Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading from Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. Hear now God's holy Word. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. This summer we have been working through the book of Ezra. And if you recall, the book of Ezra details events that happened at the end of the exile. Now, previous to the book of Ezra and these events, the northern kingdom of Israel had long since been vanquished and overrun by the Assyrians. And then in the south, the Babylonians came and took the people of Judah and the Benjamites into exile in Babylon. It concluded around the year 586 BC as the city of Jerusalem and its walls and the grand temple that Solomon had built was destroyed down to the ground. People were taken into exile. And then Ezra records what God did. God moved in the heart of a Persian king named Cyrus to tell the people to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, of all things, to go back and worship God there. This is something that God does repeatedly, calling his people out of bondage to a place of worship. Back in the book of Exodus, as Moses went before Pharaoh, God's word was, "Let my people go that they may worship me." Here, "Let my people go," in essence, "they may worship me." And God moved in the heart of this king and in the heart of his people to go back. And the work began, and eventually they built an altar and they laid a foundation there. And they celebrated because they're going to rebuild the temple. But just as quick as they had begun, the work came to a screeching halt because there was opposition. Anytime God's people move toward worship, they're met in this world with opposition. Opposition from within. There were some among the Israelites who began grumbling and complaining. This temple is not going to be anything like Solomon's. It'll never measure up. But not only opposition from within, but from without, as the other peoples who had repopulated the area began to try to bring the work to a halt. And eventually they did, and there was a 16-year stoppage in the work. But then God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to go and speak to the people. And as God's word came near and close to them, the people's hearts were cut and they to the quick, and they repented. They began working again, and at that work beginning again, their opponents said, "Wait, now hold on a minute. You have no right to build this building." And they wrote a letter to Darius, saying, "You need to know what's happening in Jerusalem. They're building this temple. And they claim to have this decree from some king long ago." And Darius put a search out. You could read about this in Ezra chapter 6. A search was made, and sure enough, they found the original decree from Cyrus. So Darius responds and said, "Yes, let them build. Not only that, this needs to be a line item in your budget. You, governor of the region, you need to fund it." God provides what they need, and so as we read today, the work begins again. This return to worship, what I want us to see today in this passage, there are many things we could talk about, but what I want us to see is this return to worship involves three things. One is fruitful labor. God desiring for his people to be engaged in fruitful labor in obedience to him. Not only that, but then joy. Joyful celebration. Rejoicing in that fruitful labor that God has given them. But then also, we will see corporate worship, and this return to worship will then lead to discipleship. It will lead to equipping others and proclaiming the name of Christ both near, and then it will work its way out into the world, even as God had originally called Israel to be a nation of priests, proclaiming to the world the glories of God. So I want us to see that today, and I'm going to focus especially on this idea of labor, of work. We have in this passage about the work being begun again and this work actually being finished. Often when we talk about work, we go to one topic when we discuss work, and that is just simply, what do you do? What do you do? Often we kind of, our identity is in what we do. You know, if somebody says, tell me about yourself, well, I'm a pastor, or well, I'm a carpenter, well, we identify ourselves often through our work. So we go right to that. Actually, that's a thought that kind of consumes the minds of teenagers and many college students. What am I going to do? What's the right job? I've got to find the perfect place of employment, the perfect occupation. And then later in life, actually, we begin wondering, am I doing the right thing? So what we do is often at the very center of our thoughts about work. I think we probably would be better served to ask the question, why do you do it, and how do you do it? Why do you do this? And then how do you go about it? I think that's what God is especially interested in our lives. So I want us to look at that this morning. First, we see here in this passage that the people, especially the leaders, but the people were rebuked. They were corrected and motivated, guided and supported by the word of God. Back in verse 14, we read, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. It's as God's word came close, as they heard the word proclaimed in truth and in spirit as it came to them with conviction, they repented of their inactivity. A little bit of opposition had stopped them in their tracks, but now they repented and they continue the work. They get back to this task that God had given them, and they built. They put their hands to the task. I want to let you know something that's very important that I think we often forget. Work is not a curse. Work is not a curse. Work is good. We often think of work and we relate it back to the fall. We think, oh, well, that came with the fall. But actually, work preceded the fall of mankind in the garden. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, this is after God created man, male and female. We read, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Go and subdue it, work, take dominion. In chapter 2 of Genesis, when it's giving a detailed depiction of the creation of man before the creation of the woman, we read this, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God created Adam and Eve and us to do fruitful labor. Work is not a curse. And we know that the fall affected work, but work itself is not a curse. Some of us tend to shy away, though, from hard work. Or maybe we say, we just like to pace ourselves. Just take it easy, kind of move slowly into the things that God brings our way. We may even be accused at times of being lazy. I know as the youngest child in my family growing up, my older siblings always said, Jeff doesn't do anything. He gets out of every job. He finds a way to sneak out back and climb a tree when we're raking the yard or whatever it is. My wife may even still say sometimes I sneak away from the hard work, especially in the mornings. Just not an early morning person. I kind of move very slowly in the mornings. I like to ease into the day. Maybe you're like that. But work is not a curse. It's something that God has given us to be fruitful. He's equipped us and given us gifts and talents even to be fruitful. That's his desire for us. So we see here in this passage that not only did they work, but then that they prospered. They built and they prospered. Eventually, they finished the building. God prospered their work. This word prosper is found in several places in the Old Testament that are very familiar maybe to you, like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On God's law, he meditates day and night. Eventually, he'll say, in whatever he does, he prospers. It's not the one who does any particular thing, but how he does it. Psalm 1, again, it says, whatever he does, prospers. It doesn't matter what he does, what she does, but she's doing it according to God's word. It's how you're doing your work that God will prosper. What's your motivation in that? That God sees and prospers. Or Joshua chapter 1, we find God speaking to Joshua saying this, you shall meditate on the law day and night, so you shall be careful to do according to all that is written in it, in my word, for then you will make your way prosperous. It's when you work according to my word. It's when you work and what shapes and guides you are biblical principles, but not just biblical principles, but the very character of God that's expressed for us in Scripture, or maybe in the New Testament, where Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, that's broad there, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, whatever your vocation, whatever your calling, Paul says, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not for your own glory, not for your own praise, not for your own upward movement in terms of status or society, not to gain power and wealth. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's when we find God prospering that work. This is the essence of true flourishing, I believe, in the Christian life. God's people actively engaged in the work that he's given us, whatever that is in your life, but doing it while living in submission to his word, trusting that he will prosper our labors according to his will, all to the glory of his name. Now, there are two ditches, we could say, on this road of the Christian life, of flourishing, working as unto the Lord. There's two ditches, and on one ditch is we imagine that our work saves us. Even how I do it, if I do it the right way, if I do everything as told and just perfectly, that will save me. That will give me status. That will make me important. That will give me wealth. That will even give me salvation. My security is in my work. We can fall into that ditch. And for those who tend to think our work can save us, or our works can somehow even merit God's favor, that he would love us, we hear Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved. And grace isn't deserved. It's not earned. It's just a gift. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our work and our works do not save us. Our ultimate identity cannot be found in that. Our identity has to be in one that is eternal, in Christ himself. Well, then, so when we pull out of that ditch, we tend to swerve over and get in the other ditch. The other ditch is, well, then my works don't matter. It doesn't matter what I do or how I do it. I mean, I'm saved by grace, therefore, let me just do whatever I please. Well, for the one in that ditch, then Ephesians 2, verse 10 pulls you back to the middle of the road where we read, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our works don't save us, but our works matter, because God has prepared us. Not only has he created us in Christ now for good work, but he's actually prepared those in advance for us. So whether you're a professor at the university, or you work for the city, or you work for the government, or you or self-employed or whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. That's meaningful labor. That's flourishing in Christ's name. Christ didn't redeem us for inactivity, but he created us for good works in Christ. And these works matter because God is the one who's prepared them for us. We could ask, what does prosperity look like? We read that they prospered. What does that look like? I was reading the other day a man named Hugh Welchel, who is with the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. And he says that there are two great lies in Western culture, American culture in particular, that hinder us in understanding prosperity. He says the first lie is this: if you work hard enough, you can be anything you want to be. You can be anything you want to be. How many of us have heard that from our childhood? That's the American dream. If you'll work hard enough, you can be anything. You can be the president. You can be the next Mark Zuckerberg. You can be whoever you want to be. That's the first lie, he says. The second lie is this: you can be the best in the world. You can be best in the world. Before we know it, if we listen to those lies, we begin to think, well, if I'm not being what I ultimately want to be, then I'm failing. And I can't do fruitful labor in this job, whatever it is. Or if we think the only thing that measures success is if I'm A number one, if I'm the best in the world, then we're going to be constantly discontent because we're always going to see the next person up ahead of us who does a little bit more or a little bit better. And we'll think, well, I can't flourish because that's the goal, that's success. He would say that these lies are accepted by many Christians as well as non-Christians. They have catastrophically damaged our view of work and vocation because they have distorted our biblical view of success. The biblical view of success is work as unto the Lord. Work faithfully. Work in the name of Christ at whatever he's called you to. He will prosper that. Tim Keller, one of his books, wrote this: more than idols, personal success and achievement lead to a sense that we ourselves are God, that our security and value rest in our own wisdom, strength, and performance. To be the very best at what you do, to be at the top of the heap, means no one is like you. You are supreme. That can become an idol, actually a means of making an idol of ourselves. Well, in the book of Ezra, these returned exiles, they put their hands to mixing mortar, to laying stones, manual labor. And it took 3.5 more years to complete the work. 3.5 years of hard labor. Calluses upon calluses upon calluses. Getting home late, sleeping hard, getting up early, doing it again, over and over. No fame, no notoriety, probably only opposition while they did it. And God prospered this. Faithful work unto the Lord. Faithfully doing what God called them to do. Well, the work that was finished, this work was finished according to God's sovereign decree. God's sovereign decree. And that decree included all of the means that were necessary to accomplish it. We read back in verse 14. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. You could say, where did God decree this? Where do we have this written declaration of God? This is the decree of God before the beginning of time. This is God's decree, God's intention from the very start. And he accomplished it then through Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes and the exiles who faithfully put their hands to the task. This was God's ordained will. And it was fulfilled and accomplished. You could go back and read in Jeremiah 29. I have it printed in your bulletin. Verse 10 and following. I won't read it all today. But this is written decades before, just as the people were beginning to be taken into exile. Through Jeremiah, God had promised that he would bring them out after 70 years. He would bring them out. They would call upon him. That they would seek him. They would know him again. You will know my presence. And here this temple in 516 BC, 70 years after it was destroyed, is rebuilt. And the people return. Because it was done by God's decree. He'd ordained it. And he oversaw every event along the way to ensure that it was done. Why am I here before you today? You could ask the question, why am I your pastor now? You could say, well, we remember about 3 years ago we had a pastor search committee and they went and they interviewed pastors and I was one of the ones they interviewed and we went through a process and eventually the congregation voted. And I could say, well, but why was I even in the pool of applicants? And it's because I served at a church not too far from here in the same presbytery and I got to know the previous ministers, minister and assistant minister. I actually got to know some of the ruling elders. So I had an interest in Riverwood. Became interested in this congregation. Well, why in the world was that a church just down the road? Well, it's because after seminary, I looked for a church to serve in, and I had the opportunity to take a little bit of time in doing that, and I weighed a bunch of different churches and decided this is a place where we could be effective in ministry. Well, how in the world did I wind up in seminary? Well, I went to seminary because I had served as a music director in a PCA church in South Alabama. And while I was serving as a music director there in that church, some members of the church came and said, we really think you need to consider pastoral ministry. Not only that, but we want to help you go to seminary. And they helped fund seminary so that our family could go. How in the world did we wind up at that church in Enterprise? Well, we wound up in that church because we had some friends in Colorado Springs who told us about a couple that were in that church in Enterprise. So when we moved from Colorado back to Alabama, we went and visited this church that would eventually hire me, send me to seminary. I'd wind up in that church and then wind up here at Riverwood. How did we meet these friends in Colorado Springs? Well, we met them because we attended a PCA church there. Why did we attend that church? We attended that church in Colorado Springs because on one Sunday morning, this Southern Baptist boy at the time slept late. I overslept one Sunday morning. I woke up at the last minute and I said, I don't think we can make it to church today. And Lori said, you know what? I think there's a church that meets in the school next door and we can get there in like 5 minutes. Throw some slacks on. Let's go. I never even had heard of the PCA. I had not heard of the doctrines of grace. I didn't know about covenant theology. And we wind up visiting this church because I'm lazy in the morning and slept late. We visited that church that then eventually led a path to this pulpit to be your pastor. Now, where was God sovereignly at work in that? In the whole thing. Even through my failures, even in my inadequacy, God overseeing and ordaining all things, and all things will work together for the good of those who he's called, those that he loves. That's what we see here in Ezra. God overseeing this entire work. This is true for Riverwood Presbyterian Church today, as we put our hands to the task of what God has given us, as Christ is building his church. We can work with joy and without fear because we know God is over this. We can endeavor to serve one another because we know that God will prosper our work. We don't have to try to manufacture prosperity. We can just serve Christ. He'll oversee it. He'll do it. Finally, we find here in this passage the people responding to all of this, this fruitful work, the restoration of worship with joy. Joy. They offered up their lives to God, and then they equipped the church for discipleship. There's this grand celebration as God had prospered their labors, as they now come together to worship, serving the God who has overseen them, the God who's cared for them. That's our goal. That's what God is moving us toward here as a congregation, is experiencing the joy of Christ. I'm going to mention one other passage that you can look into a little bit later that I think speaks to this very well, and it's in Matthew chapter 25. There you find the parable that Jesus told about the servants who were given talents. When the master left, one servant was given 5 talents, another 2, and another 1. And the master left, and they were left to then to employ, to put to work the things that God had blessed them with. A talent was worth 20 years' wages. So a talent could have been worth as much as $1 million if we were to put in modern parlance today. $1 million, one given 5. How would they use that? The master returned, and the one who had the 5 had been diligent in his work. And when the master came back, he didn't just give him back the five. He gave him 10. I've doubled your money. I've doubled your investment. Here it is, master. He wasn't doing the work for himself, but for the master. Same with the one who had had the two. And the master said to them this, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." We talked about this in Youth Sunday School this morning. $5 million does not sound like a little. But the master said, "You've been faithful over little." I think he's saying, "You've been faithful over something that's very temporary. I'm going to now give you much. You've been faithful in your labors. Now enter into my joy." This is what Christ offers us. It's not just work, not just work that's adequate to supply our needs, but work that we can do in the name of Christ, resting in Christ as we do it, with the promise of joy. As he says to us, well done, good and faithful servants. Now enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have you've given us your word, and we can see, even in this example of something that happened 2,500 years ago, of your faithfulness to your people as you call them and equip them and give them everything they need to serve you, and as they do faithful work, that you prosper that work, not with extravagant wealth, not with a life of ease, but with your joy, with knowing your presence, with worshiping you. Lord, we long to experience that joy, the joy that can only come through the one who is eternal, loving us, reminding us of our acceptance, reminding us of your deep, abiding love for us. So, Lord, as we put our hands to work in our vocations, but also here as a congregation seeking to serve you, I pray that you will give us zeal, give us persevering strength, but also give us, even now in the work, joy in serving our master with our eyes waiting, looking for your return. Lord, we ask now that as we prepare to come to the table, that again you will open our hearts to see and taste the gospel, even as we have heard it this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.